Would you take out your Bibles this morning? We're going to be heading to John's Gospel, John chapter 6. As you turn there, let me pray. Father, thank you that you are our Heavenly Father, perfect in all your ways. Thank you for your word that you have given to us, that you have breathed upon. Thank you for the way that your word is living and active and speaks as your Holy Spirit breathes upon it. So I ask this morning, come Holy Spirit, breathe upon the word, breathe upon the words that I speak. May Jesus be magnified, may hearts be encouraged, and we pray that you'd be glorified in our midst. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, the last kind of couple of months or so, we've been going through a series called Signs That Lead to Wonder. And we've been just taking some time to delve into the seven signs or miracles that John intentionally and specifically includes in his gospel for a very clear purpose, to point us to Jesus, to point us to who he truly is, to remind us what Jesus is truly like, his power, his nature, his claims, his mission, what he came to do and what he does for us. And so far, just by way of recap, we've looked at the Jesus turning water into wine, the wedding at Cana. We've looked at him healing the official's son over distance with just a word. We've looked at him healing the invalid at the pool on the Sabbath. Just a word, and last time, just a couple of weeks ago, a few weeks ago perhaps, we looked at the feeding of the 5,000 and how this was the only miracle, the only miracle recorded in all four of the Gospels, and how John here actually expands on the miracle with a lengthy discourse that follows where Jesus is in essence giving his explanatory notes on the miracle, on the sign. And there is, of course, much that we can glean and grab hold of by unpacking the account of the sign, how the Lord desires relationship, not just a transactional transaction. How he, there are times when we are tested in our faith, where we look at and see his provision and how he's able to do a lot with a little. And that's encouraging. All that's encouraging. But really, to fully understand the significance of that particular sign, we need the discourse there, where Jesus says and proclaims, I am the bread of life. He miraculously fed 5,000 men and more with women and children, and in doing so, he nourished and fed the physical needs of the crowd. But though that physical need and hunger was satisfied in the moment, by the next meal, the people would have been hungry again. So this sign actually pointed to Jesus being the one who nourishes and satisfies spiritual hunger always. He satisfies and sustains. He meets the deepest needs and longings of the human heart, but he invites us to come and eat, to come and partake. Just like bread must be eaten to nourish and fill us, so too Christ must be received, and his life, his death, his sacrifice, his resurrection must be received, partaken of, in order for us to know him as the bread of life. So in between the feeding of the 5,000 and this discourse, we have the fifth sign recorded by John, Jesus walking on the water. And so we're going to pick it up in John chapter 6, verse 16. It says this, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the word of the Lord for us today. So to give just a little bit of background and context here, For many scholars, most in fact, there are obviously the seven signs, but six of them are undisputed. They're agreed upon by all. But for the final one, many say that this is the seventh sign, or the fifth chronologically, but some have put forward that actually Jesus' cleansing of the temple is actually the other sign. Now, a sign, as we looked at earlier in the series, this Greek word semeion, is something unique, and is in Scripture it's intended to authenticate, confirm someone or something. It points to something important. And so, regarding this conjecture, certainly cleansing the temple pointed to Christ's mission. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up," referring, of course, to his body, his death, and his resurrection. However, the action or sign itself wasn't entirely unique or out of the ordinary. But walking on water, though, that's pretty unique, pretty miraculous. It showed and revealed something of Jesus' divinity and his authority over nature. One commentary delves into it like this, that just as the feeding of the 5,000 tied to the Lord providing bread from heaven in the wilderness for his people in the Old Testament, so too is this sign, Jesus walking on the water, symbolic of how he parted the Red Sea so that the people could walk through the water on dry land. It pointed, in essence, to a new kind of deliverance and freedom that Christ came to give. So yes, it shows and reveals something of Jesus' divinity and identity, but it also reveals, this account, some truths for us to pay attention to and grab hold of today. Like the other signs, the context is important. And what is happening in and around the sign is important too. So as we examine this particular sign, Jesus walking on the water, we see a storm. The sea became rough, the Bible tells us. Now, I would say to us this morning, storms will arise in life. And in just as in the natural, there are many different kinds of storms. Thunderstorm, a windstorm, a sandstorm, a snowstorm, a hailstorm. Just there is many different kinds. So too in life, there are many different kinds of storms that can arise. I believe we may have run out of coffee this morning at the cafe. For some people, that is terrible. Other storms, in all seriousness, seasons of discouragement. Maybe it's pain, maybe it's hurt, maybe it's setbacks, maybe it's unexpected circumstances. There are many different kinds of storms that may arise in our lives. And I want to encourage us this morning, first of all, when the storm comes, take heart. We'll explain why as we go. The Scripture says that the sea became rough because of a strong wind that was blowing. Now, in terms of the geography of the Sea of Galilee, where this is taking place, I think there's a picture on the next slide. It was roughly 200 or so meters below sea level, and it was surrounded by cliffs or mountains, and it was quite narrow. So there was a propensity for storms to arise suddenly and unexpectedly. The wind would blow strongly and whip up the water into rough waves. Now, in this account, not only are there rough seas, not only are they facing a storm, but John tells his readers that it is dark, conveying a mood of heaviness and discouragement. The disciples have been rowing hard. They've been rowing against the wind for a number of hours and not making much headway. There was a lot of effort being expended for not much progress. Now, accentuating the problem, not only was it dark, but it says in the text that Jesus had not yet come to them. The one person who could help them out wasn't there with them in the boat. Have you ever felt like you're in this kind of place? That it feels dark, that perhaps the seas have become rough, that you find yourself in the storm. Perhaps you've found yourself feeling discouraged and you're kind of just waiting for Jesus to show up, to do something, to bring direction, to bring clarity, to say something, anything. Maybe you're in this kind of place this morning. And maybe it feels like there's just a whole lot of striving and effort, trying to keep it together, rowing into a headwind, and you just want to give up. Well, let me encourage you this morning. Let's keep following along with the text, as there is some good news for each of us, particularly for those in that kind of place today. Adding insult to the situation and to the frustration, I'm sure, was that the disciples were simply doing what Jesus had told them to do. I've mentioned that the feeding of the 5,000 is in all four gospel accounts, and the account of Jesus walking on water comes directly after that too in Matthew and in Mark, just as here in John. So in Matthew 14 and Mark 6, it says this, exactly the same in both accounts. It says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. So when we read here in John 6, verse 16 and 17, when they went down to the sea and they got into the boat, they were doing that at Jesus' command, at Jesus' instruction. Now, there are times when storms arise, when troubles come, when the seas become a little bit rough because we disobey the Lord, because we don't do what he has said to do, or we're not living in accordance with what he has said, with what scripture clearly lays out. It's called our rebellion. It's called sin. It's called going our own way. We can look through scriptures and see that. You know, Adam and Eve, a great example. God gives them this garden, this paradise, says, whatever you do, don't eat from that one tree. And what do they do? Oh, wow, it does look pretty nice. Yeah, okay, let's take and eat. Jonah, another great example where the Lord speaks very clearly to Jonah. And he knew it was the Lord. And he says, go to Nineveh and preach. And Jonah says, no thanks. I think I'll go the other way. And the Lord, you know, there's some storms that come for Jonah as a result. I've also had plenty of times in my own life of not listening very well. Do you want to hear of a fail of mine? All right. Well, there's many actually examples, but here's one for you. For those who perhaps know a little bit about me, a bit about my backstory, sports were a big part of my life and my journey, and certainly the pursuit of playing cricket was a big part of my younger years until the Lord led me down a different path. But that's a story for another day. But in my late teens, I had an opportunity come before me for a gear sponsorship. So you need pads, bat, gloves, helmet, all those things to play. It's not cheap. And so it was an opportunity to have this provided for me. That was a brand made outside of Australia. They were looking to break into the market here, and so there was a particular representative and contact here in the region to kind of set that up. It was a great opportunity put before me, except I actually had this check in my spirit that the Lord was saying no, that the Lord was not leading me down that path. I recognized his voice. I recognized that check. Yet, I explained it away, I rationalized it away, and I went ahead and signed anyway. Well, it turned out to be a pretty difficult relationship. The gear was really good, but the relationship with the contact and the representative just didn't work out as I'd hoped. It was just kind of roadblock after roadblock, surprise, surprise, right? When we don't respond to the Lord's leading. The brand was called BDM. It was really good. The quality was really good. But when I'd signed that, when I'd kind of gone against what the Lord had, what I felt he was saying, I just felt the Lord say to me, well, that was a bad disobedient move, wasn't it? BDM, bad disobedient move. Added to that, in the old church building that we met for many years over in Gladstone Street, there was a business just up at the road. And there was this big sign, and it was an electronics business. And the logo, the sign on the front, looked like BDM. So every time I drove out to church to clean the church, because that was my job in those days, to come for worship practice, to serve at youth, to come on Sunday, I'd like drive past and it would be a reminder, a big sign of how I had disobeyed the Lord and not done what he'd said. Added to that, just a couple of months later, there was actually another opportunity that came before me that meant I could have had a far better sponsorship with any of the much bigger brands. So, but I'd already made my decision. So it was definitely a learning experience, a humbling experience. Thankfully, the Lord is merciful and kind of made a way. But he is a restoring, redeeming God. And I want to say to us this, that his grace is more than sufficient for our failures and mistakes. When we get it wrong, when we inadvertently or deliberately say, no thanks, Lord, I'll go this way. His grace is more than enough to lead us back. So there are times when storms come because we disobey the Lord. But sometimes, and this is what I want to focus on this morning, sometimes storms come and seas get rough when we are obeying the voice of the Lord, when we're actually going in the direction that he has said to go in. Maybe that messes with our theology a little bit. But Scripture reveals this. In the Old Testament, Joseph went to prison for living righteously and not sinning with Potiphar's wife. The New Testament Joseph, his obedience met probably a bit of stigma, a bit of shame, a bit of embarrassment as he was engaged to be married to someone who was with child. Stephen, in the book of Acts, he was martyred for being true to Jesus and boldly proclaiming Jesus. Even Jesus himself, his obedience actually meant the cross. So the disciples here are doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. Storms come at times and happen exactly where Jesus tells us to be. Because obedience doesn't always mean easy in the moment. I know I'm not exactly selling obedience very well this morning, but bear with me. I want to encourage us to not lose heart in those moments. I love what it says in John 16:33, where we read, I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. We love the peace. We want the peace, right? Then Jesus goes on. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have trials or tribulations, tests, storms, seas that become rough. Hang on a minute, that's a bit less palatable, a bit less encouraging. Thanks, Jesus. But thankfully, he doesn't stop there. He says, but take heart. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. But take heart. The easy option for the disciples here would have been to turn back, to give up, but they kept struggling, rowing, doing what Jesus had told them to do, even though they weren't sure where he was. The good news is this, that even though to them it seemed like Jesus was absent, though the disciples couldn't see or didn't know where Jesus was, Jesus knew where they were. He never lost sight of them from the mountains surrounding the lake. In Mark's account, in Mark 6, we read that he saw they were making headway painfully. Even though it was dark on the boat and on the water, it was the Passover season. The early part of John 6 tells us. So there would have been a full moon, so Jesus would have been able to see their progress. He never lost sight of them, even though they had lost sight of Jesus. What if the storms were moments to take heart? What if the rough seas were moments to double down on our obedience to Jesus, to walking in his ways, to not compromising, to not taking the easy option? What if there were moments and opportunities to remember that he has overcome the world, to remember that he has not forgotten, but that he sees and that he knows? Peter, in his epistle, talks about the tested genuineness of our faith. Sometimes when storms come and seas get rough, it will test the genuineness of our faith. It will test us as to whether we keep going in the direction that Jesus has said to go. Whether we keep doing what Jesus has told us to do. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 7, it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." If the seas are rough right now, or when the seas get rough, when the storm arises, remember this reality. Take heart because of this truth. We have a living hope. Jesus is alive. We have an inheritance. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It's not going to be taxed. You're not going to lose out on that inheritance. That's good news. We remember that our Savior, he is coming. Just like in the account of this storm today, he is coming and he sees and knows exactly where we are. So in these moments, they are an opportunity to take heart, to allow the Spirit of God to come and work in our hearts so that the tested genuineness of our faith would actually result in praise and glory and honor to Jesus. I don't know about you, but I want my faith to be found to result in praise and glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. If it feels like it's dark, if there's a storm around, if the seas have become rough and Jesus is seemingly nowhere to be found, can I encourage you this morning, take heart and remember that he is faithful. Take heart and remember the promise that he has given. Take heart and remember the promise of his presence. The account doesn't end with just a storm. It actually turns into a moment of revelation. We see Jesus. Second thing I want to encourage us in, when the storm comes, look and see Jesus. After much striving and struggle and battling against the rough seas, verse 19 tells us that they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near to the boat. Jesus wants to come near. He wants to be seen and known by us. And it was in him walking on the sea, walking on the water, and in what he says to his disciples that point us to who he is. In the other signs that that John includes in his gospel that we've been looking at already, we've already seen his majesty, his divinity. We've already seen his authority and his power as he turned water into wine, as he healed over distance with the official's son, as he healed with a word at the pool, as he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. All of these signs point to Jesus. But here we see Jesus walking on water. The literal translation is treading upon the waves, treading upon them like they were nothing, like it was the easiest, most natural thing in the world. Except it isn't. Except it isn't. There is no one like Jesus. There is no one like Jesus. In Mark's gospel, there's this account where they're going across the lake again and Jesus is in the boat with them, but he's asleep. The storm arises and they're like, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" And with a word, "Peace, be still," the storm is quietened. And their response to that is like, awe and wonder. It's, who is this? Who is this man? There is no one like Jesus. When he comes near to his disciples, he reveals himself in a particular way. It's subtle, but it's nonetheless significant. He says, "It is I." It is I. It's the revelation of Jesus of who he truly is. He is using this Greek phrase, ego eimi, which directly echoes God's divine name as he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. You know the account where he's there and Moses is like, "Well, who am I to say has sent me?" And he says, "I am who I am. I am who I am." Of course, in John's gospel, he also has the seven I am statements. The seven I am statements which proclaim and declare Jesus' unique identity and mission. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine. Who Jesus is grounds what he does. This phrase, this same Greek phrase, is used in all those proclamations as well. There are also seven other occasions where Jesus responds to a question or a situation with this very same phrase, translated, I am. I am. It's an interesting name to describe himself. If we think of our own lives and nature, how we might describe ourselves, our I am changes depending on the day, the time, the weather, the mood that we're in. We might say, I'm tired. I am grumpy. I am happy. I am sad. I am hungry. You can fill in the blank. But the Lord, he is the I am. He is. He is unchanging, perfect, unrivaled, ever faithful, not swayed or shaken or affected by the size of the waves or the ferocity of the storm. He comes, he says, it is I. I am. This phrase helps us to see who Jesus truly is. It anchors us to his divine constancy. This world is changing. Our circumstances change. Our feelings change. Yet, he is the one who is the I am, constant, faithful, true, unchanging. He is the one who can be trusted. He is the one who can be relied upon. He is the one who we can turn to in time of need and indeed at all times. His love will not fail. His grace will not run out. I want to say to us this morning that the last word doesn't lie with the world. The last word doesn't lie with the circumstances, with the storm or the size of the waves. The last word lies with Jesus. It is I. I am. He comes to them and he says, I am. Do not be afraid. These are words of comfort and assurance and hope. It's a very common phrase in Scripture. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Words to that effect. Why is that? It's probably because of our propensity as humans to fear, to be afraid, to be anxious for much. Jesus is saying here literally, stop being afraid. Why? Well, because he says, it is I. I am he, I am here. Because he is the Lord, the I am, sovereign and powerful over the storm, the wind and the waves. May we not diminish who he is, have a reduced version or perspective of Jesus. He's not just our something. He's not just a crutch to help us when things go really bad. He doesn't want to just sit off to the side on the sidelines until we really need him. He is the great I am. He's the Lord of all. He's the one who reigns and has authority over the storm, over all, over nature, over everything. May we see who he is. Would we ask the Lord for a fresh perspective, a renewed revelation, for our eyes to be open to see the sovereign, powerful, merciful I am? And you know, it's as simple as humbling ourselves before him and asking him, coming before him in prayer, Lord, would you help me to look to you, to see you, to come to know you as you truly are. The account doesn't just end with Jesus staying at a distance, out of the boat. There's another dimension to the sign. The disciples welcomed him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land. Third thing I want to encourage us in this morning, when the storm comes, welcome Jesus in. Perhaps the worship team might like to come up. When the storm comes, welcome him in. Invite him in to every part of life. The chaos, the darkness, the good things, the hard things. In verse 21, we read that the disciples were glad to take him into the boat. Literally, the translation, this means they welcomed him gladly. A willingness to let Jesus in is no small thing. Earlier, we read that Jesus had not yet come to them. We must see and realize the difference that the presence of Jesus makes, both individually and corporately. His presence brings renewed hope and power to the dispirited disciples. And his presence will bring renewed hope and power to the church. Though the very presence of Jesus changes everything for the disciples, it does not say the storm was removed. He enters the boat with them right in the midst of their troubles, the darkness, the struggles and striving, and he transforms how they're experiencing their hardship. True peace in the midst of the storm does not just come from the immediate calming of the circumstances, but from the presence of Christ himself. Will you invite Jesus in? Will you welcome him in today? To that storm, to that struggle, to that striving. Perhaps in our lives, too often, like the disciples, we're striving at the oars. We're pushing hard. We're putting in a lot of effort. But we're not getting very far. Would you welcome Jesus in? Would you invite him into the boat, as it were, to come and bring his help, bring his very presence? For that changes everything. The account of this sign again points us to Jesus, revealing his nature, his power, that he is God, he is Lord of all. But it also reminds us that in the storms, we can take heart to not give up and turn away, but to continue towards him, continue in the direction that he is said to go in. Reminds us that we can look to and see him, have revelation of Jesus' nature, his character, have our perspective shifted in the process. And there's an invitation as well to welcome him in to every area of our lives. Would you stand this morning? We're going to finish just with a song of worship to respond to the Lord, to turn our attention towards him again. There'll be prayer, opportunity for prayer after that. Let me just pray for us. I thank you, Lord, that you are the faithful one, that you are the great I am, that you are unchanging, ever faithful, that you are great, greatly to be praised. Lord, I just thank you for the privilege of being able to open up your word today. I pray that what was of you would settle and resonate in our hearts. What wasn't would just fall to the ground, Lord. I pray, Lord, for anyone here he finds himself in the midst of a storm right now. I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit they would take heart today. pray, Lord, that as your people, we would look to and see you, Lord Jesus. And I pray that we would welcome you in to each and every part of our lives. Thank you for your presence with us. How that changes everything, Lord God. I pray that more and more we would come to see the reality of that in our lives, in our church, for your glory, Lord. Just bless each and every person here this morning to know you near, Lord God. To know you lifting their heads, encouraging hearts, bringing conviction where that's needed, strengthening faith, I pray. For each of us, I pray that our faith would be found genuine and to bring glory and honor and praise to you, Lord God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.